We are beginning our study of the book of Ruth. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It begins in the Hebrew like this, Vayehi bimei shafot hashofatim, which means in the days when the judges were judging, or as the text in the ESV says, when ruling. And that is giving us our position in all of this. It's telling us that the book of Ruth is actually situated during the time period of the judges. So if you thought we were done studying about the time period, the era of the judges, you're wrong. We are done studying the book of Judges, but we're not done with that era. We're still studying that era. In fact, we will be through Ruth and then into 1 Samuel until we get to, I believe, chapter 8 or chapter 9, when Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. Then we enter the era of the monarchy within the nation of Israel. But currently in the book of Ruth, we're still studying the era of the judges. So you know what that's about. That is, well, there was no king in Israel. So everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, which amounted to what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we spent our entire study through the book of Judges establishing that this was a dark era in the history of the nation of Israel. And the last two stories in the last four chapters that was given to us were two perfect examples just to say, look how twisted and dark things were. Very few bright spots throughout that era. But thank the Lord, he didn't leave it like that. He didn't go out with those two horrible stories in the last four chapters of Judges to say, man, it's as bad as it could look. But the Lord then, in his wisdom, gives us the book of Ruth in between Judges and 1 Samuel in order to say to us that it really doesn't matter how dark the era is that you live in. If your heart is toward God and you love the Lord and you're willing to let the Lord work in your life regardless of what's going on around you, then the Lord will do that. So this is a book. It is a story to give us just to say that there were some folks in the nation of Israel during the era of the judges that were really bright spots in the history of the nation, people that give us stories that are inspiring and uplifting. And when it comes to the book of Ruth, it is the story of love and redemption. In fact, you'll see that word in some form, redemption, 20 times in just the 85 verses that we have in the book of Ruth. So that's the overwhelming theme of the book of Ruth, redemption. So this is really a good reset for our mindset in the world that we live in. And I realize we're sitting on a bunch of positives right now. We're sitting in a very hopeful situation, but we are not naive. We've been alive long enough and we've been Christian long enough to know that we do still live in a very dark country and the trending is not going in the direction we want it to be going in. Our work is still cut out for us as it pertains to being a light for Christ and reaching this dark world for Christ. But this is a hopeful place for us to be and a good reset for our mindset just to be able to understand the major theme of the book, that it doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter how dark America gets. It doesn't matter if Trump goes off the deep end tomorrow. Now, not concerning your relationship with the Lord, what matters is your heart and where it is in relation to the Lord. Are you really the Lord's? Are you serving the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord? And if you are, then the Lord's going to work. And here's, you know, an even a step further than that as we glean from the lessons of the book of Ruth, pun intended there, as we glean from the lessons of the book of Ruth, not just for your own sake, but for the sake of others, this needs to be our disposition toward the world or our mindset in the world. That, hey, regardless of how dark and messed up things are around us, I'm still the Lord's. And I have hope that there are other people out there that the Lord is trying to reach. And I want to help the Lord find those people and have an influence in their life to help to convert them to Christ, to help to bring them to Christ. The first chapter of the book of Ruth is focused upon Naomi, because as it turns out, God wanted to use Naomi to trek into Moab and find a future convert named Ruth. And of course, Ruth is the namesake of the book. The story really becomes about her, but the first chapter is about Naomi finding Ruth and then bringing her back to Israel with her. So it might be a good idea before studying this chapter to ask ourselves some probing questions here. When we consider the difficulties that Naomi and her family go through in order to make this conversion of Ruth possible, I guess maybe we should ask some questions like this. How far are we willing to go in order to win a convert that God has got his gaze fixed upon in the world? And like Naomi and her story, are we going to be willing to go through some bitter circumstances in order to make for better circumstances for the people that are trying, that the Lord is trying to reach? And those better circumstances would be redemption and salvation. So those are good questions to pose to ourselves coming into the study. You will see tonight that Naomi struggled with that a little bit. She had a difficulty with that. She viewed her situation, her circumstances, with her time there in Moab in a very negative way, a time of bitterness for her. But as you read her story, you just wish you could like reach out and give her a hug and say, Naomi, look at what the Lord did though. You know, you come out of this situation with Ruth and you're focusing on the negatives. You're focusing on what you lost, but look at what God did for you. You know, he used you to, yes, leave the 99, but he used you to go find the one that he had his gaze fixed upon, the one that he had set his affection on, the one that he wanted to bring to him. So it's a beautiful book. It really is. It's a beautiful story. And on a personal note here, before we get going, I just want to say that every time I read through this story, it really just moves me emotionally. Like this week as I was studying chapter one, I just had chills, you know, the back of my neck chills. You ever get that when you're studying the Bible? Man, it just overwhelmed me. This is a beautiful story. I think you're going to really enjoy it. We're only going to get started here tonight, and it's just going to keep getting more and more wonderful as we go. So you'll see tonight that God put Naomi in a position of, well, undesirable circumstances, but from that, he accomplishes something incredible. He brings Ruth to him, and that's just kind of the beginning. Ruth has a big impact upon the nation of Israel. She ends up being an ancestral grandmother of King David and Christ Jesus. That's pretty big. She ends up in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Mary. And that's awesome for two different reasons. First of all, because women were never mentioned in Jewish genealogies. That just didn't happen. Only the fathers were, only the men were. And yet we read in Matthew chapter 1 that the genealogy of the Christ had four women in it. So quite a blessing. Ruth's name is one of those. And then secondly, because Ruth wasn't even an Israelite. Ruth is a Gentile, and you know she's a Moabitess, and she's transplanted and converted into the nation of Israel. So there you have not just a woman of four in the lineage of Jesus the Christ, but a Gentile woman to boot. In fact, there's several, aren't there? How about Rahab, the former prostitute from Jericho? So, yeah, Ruth plays a big role in the history of the nation. And with all of that said, let's go ahead and start studying Ruth's story, and we'll pick up all of the other details that we need as far as introduction to the book is concerned as we go through the book. All right, verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, so during the era of the judges, there was a famine in the land of Israel, formerly Canaan. Now, how could there be a famine in the land, considering the promise of the Lord for the nation of Israel? He promised to bring them into a land with plenty. a land flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, here we are now reading about a story where there's a famine in the land. So what gives? Why did that happen? Well, you know well by now. That happened because of rebellion and idolatry. They had forsaken the Lord, speaking of the nation of Israel here. They had forsaken the Lord, and that demanded a response from God. So the famine was a response from God. And why was God doing that? He was not doing that to harm them, or just to say, hey, I want to make sure you know I'm really, really ticked off at you guys. It wasn't to show how upset he was with them or to tell them that he was done with them. But it was simply to wake them up. And famines will tend to do that. They'll wake you up. A famine will remind you physically what's important. It helps you to get your perspectives straight. All of those things you're worried about right now, you know, your car, your home, your possessions. Well, when famine hits you, realize that stuff you can't eat. Can't eat your car. Can't eat your house. You probably could eat your cat or your dog, but I'm guessing you wouldn't want to. You realize in time of famine, the things that are really important as far as physical existence is concerned, that's food and drink. And when you get to that point of famine where you're starving to death, believe me, you start to think about eternal things too. It helps to wake you up. Okay, if I don't get food, I am going to die. If I die, what is going to happen to me? Is there any way that I can prevent my death from starvation? Maybe I should consider returning to the Lord. So this was a really good method for the Lord to use in order to reach people. And you say, well, that's cruel. Well, no, because they could have stopped it on day one of the famine, right? Just repent. All you got to do when the Lord starts chastening you to try to wake you up and bring you back to himself and away from the harmfulness of your lifestyle, all you got to do is wake up right then, right there, right away, repent and come back to the Lord. Reading on in verse 1, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this is an Israelite and his family, leaving the land of Israel to temporarily dwell where they believe that no famine is taking place. And in this case, that's Moab. And this is, it's pretty telling right away what's happening here. Moab is right outside the Promised Land on the east side of the Jordan River. It's outside of the Promised Land. So you take a look at the situation. Inside the Promised Land, you have famine. As soon as you get outside the Promised Land, into the pagan heathen territories around the Promised Land, well, everything's fine. There's no famine. There's food. Life is okay. The pagan nations aren't suffering. The people of Israel within the Promised Land are suffering. And that's where you start to see, okay, yeah, the people had departed from God. The Lord is trying to attempt to wake them up. And maybe you're wondering, well, why is God being kind to the pagans around them? Why is God, you know, pouring out judgment or chastening in order to wake up? Why is he doing that to his own people when the pagan nations around them are fine and they're much worse people? They're living much more wicked and depraved lifestyles. Is that fair? Well, that is definitely fair. In fact, that is perfectly in keeping with the character and nature of God, that judgment always begins in the house of the Lord, according to the New Testament. And the reason why, we knew the Lord at one point, or know the Lord presently. We know his word. We know his standards for our lifestyles. We have departed from that. So we're the first group of people that the Lord is going to come and judge or chasten in order to straighten up. Judgment begins in the house of God. We know that this also was largely brought upon the nation of Israel by the nation of Israel, because they were supposed to do things quite differently when they entered the Promised Land. They were supposed to completely drive out and wipe out the heathens around them, and they didn't do that. And it was the influence of the heathens around them that led them to idolatry. Where do you think they got these ideas? To worship these false gods. They didn't come up with them. They were influenced by the pagans. So this is self-inflicted. And the Lord is trying to repair it. And it may seem harsh to us, but my goodness, it's not hate. It's not anger. It's not really even severe punishment. It is chastening for the purpose of love. Now, the irony here is that the word Bethlehem, where they're leaving, means house of bread. Beit means house of. Lachem means bread. This is the house of bread. They're leaving the house of bread in search of bread. And then the Lord says in the book of Psalms two different times that Moab is his wash basin. So they're leaving the house of bread. They're going to God's wash basin to try to find food. And the irony is that Bethlehem should be this lush place. Bethlehem should be a place where you're not struggling to find bread, and you wouldn't think to go to the wash basin to look for crumbs, but that's kind of the scenario that this family finds themselves in. Now, ordinarily, it would not be the best decision to leave the promised land and then to go outside of the promised land to sojourn there for a while for the sake of provisional and possessional blessings. You just do not want to run away from the chastening of the Lord. That's kind of like the first point here that I want to give to you. In general, usually you don't want to run away from the chastening of the Lord. If the Lord's chastening you in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and there's no bread, there's a famine in the house of bread, then that's the Lord's way of telling you, here's what you do. You repent, you get things right between you and the Lord, and then He'll take care of the famine issues. He'll produce the bread in the future. But in the case of this family, I would not be so quick to say that they made the wrong decision by making this trek, because I think there's actually something else at play here. I do believe they are making the right decision for their family, because I believe the Lord is behind this. I believe the Lord really does want to use them as, you know, leaving the 99 to find the one that He's got His affections on. So I give this family the pass on that, but I remind you as the Christian, do not run away from the chastening of the Lord. If you believe the Lord is chastening you, don't try to figure out ways to lessen the chastening. Do your business with the Lord. Make things right with Him. Confess your sins. Redirect your life, and then the chastening will be lifted and the blessing will come. Reading on in verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech in Hebrew, or Elimelech in usual English pronunciation. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, so that's their clan, from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So let's cover some name meanings here real quick. Elimelech is three Hebrew root words. El, of course, the title for God. And then E, when you add E to El, that makes it personal possessive. So that means my God. Remember Jesus on the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli meant my God, my God. So Eli means my God. And then you have the word Melech, and Melech means God. King. So his name means my God is king. He's got a godly family history to some extent. His parents cared enough about the Lord to name their kid, hey, we are gonna follow the Lord's rule. My God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means sickly. And Chilion means to cover with chili. No, that's definitely not true. Chilion means pining or wasting away. I would just use the word dying. So I call these two sickly and dying. The two sons are sickly and dying. Why would you name your two kids sickly and dying? Well, these were Jews, so they probably named their two kids sickly and dying because When the first one was born, he was very sickly. And then when the second was born, he was in even worse shape. The Jews just did that. They had this set up to, the boys they would name on the eighth day during the rite of circumcision. And they would observe that kid for those 7 days prior. And they would try to pick up on the characteristics of that child. And they would name that child something of what they've observed from that child. So, here's an example. Esau and Jacob. That first kid came out, Esau. And they said, whoa, this one is a hairy one. So they named him just that. They named him Hairy. That's what Esau means, hairy. And then the second one came out. And they noticed that when the second one came out, he had a hold of Harry's heel. So they named the second one Heel Catcher or Jacob. So those were your two kids, Harry and Heel Catcher. Sounds like some kind of 80s sitcom, I think. But that's the way the Jews did things. So sickly and dying, if you name your kids that, it's probably because they were born in really good shape, or really bad shape, pardon me. It probably explains why they die so young in this chapter. I had another point there, but I lost it. And I'm going to chalk that up to staying up all night and watching election results. So let's just keep going here. In verse 3, this family now has traveled from Bethlehem to Moab. That's no minor trek. That's 50 to 60 miles on foot, probably. And you are very committed to your decision if you're going to travel 50 to 60 miles for something, with a wife and two kids, and they're sickly and dying. Yeah, you're really committed to that. Me and Maggie, over the last 2 days on our camping trip, we walked a total of, what would you say, 4, 5, 6, 7, almost 8 miles, right, in 2 days in our hiking. And I remember stopping and thinking at one point as I was studying this that, they went 50 to 60 miles, probably took them 4 days or better. And the terrain wouldn't probably be any better than the terrain that we were hiking there in West Virginia, because this was a major descent from Moab and then a major ascent when you're coming back into Bethlehem of Judea. And I think our elevation on that second day was 700 feet. We went down and up about a 700 foot difference. So this, this was a journey. This was a commitment. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with sickly and dying, her two sons. Verse 4, these, Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and dying, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and Orpah means neck or fawn or neck of a fawn. So, they took some time and observed her and said, she is such a dear. And look at that lovely neck. Let's just call her that. Lovely neck gal. Our dear. Orpah was the name of the one. And the name of the other was Ruth, which means friend or companion. And they lived there about 10 years. So about a decade now they spend in Moab, sojourning outside of the Promised Land, away from the land of Israel. The marriages of the two boys to Moabitess women would probably be frowned upon, but it was something that was not directly forbidden by the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord gave the Jewish nation pretty strict rules about, when you come into the land of Canaan, I don't want you getting mixed up with any of those folks. I want them utterly drove out of there. I don't want you marrying them. No intermarriage between the two different groups. And God gave there the seven names of the major Canaanite nations that they were not to get involved with. And Moab and Ammon, those weren't on the list. And there's no direct prohibition from a Jew marrying a Moabite or an Ammonite. Does anyone else know why that might be? I gave you one of them already. I let it slip out. They weren't on the list, number one. But, and that's because they weren't inside the land of promise, right? God didn't want them intermarrying with anyone inside the promised land. He wanted them all wiped out. Moab and Ammon, they were on the outside of the promised land, on the east side of the Jordan. So they weren't on that list. And then second of all, the people of Moab and Ammon were actually descendants of Lot. You remember who Lot is? The nephew of Abraham. So technically, they're actually distant family. So I guess you could say it was kosher for the Jews to marry them, maybe frowned upon a little bit just because it was intermarriage, but, you know, somewhat okay in the eyes of the law of Moses. And that was given to us in Deuteronomy 7. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, the Lord did say that if you are going to intermarry with foreigners, you know, if they're on the okay list as a foreigner, there was just this one stipulation that foreign spouse that you married, they could not come into the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, until the 10th generation. So, you know, that's quite a wait. If you marry that hubby, they may be able to have full standing as an Israelite in just about every sense except that one. They could not come into the tabernacle of the Lord unless that lineage was 10 generations in. The bigger deal here by far is marrying an unbeliever. And I think all signs point to that in this chapter, that these two boys did marry these two Moabite ladies, and they were unbelievers. Naomi is going to acknowledge in verse 15 when she's trying to release the girls to go back home to Moab. She acknowledges there that it's a return to their gods. So these are heathen gals. They're not daughters of God, so to speak. They're not believers, as we would say. But of course, things are going to change in this story as we move through it. But you and I, we know what the Bible teaches about being married to an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul would say, I don't go for that missionary dating thing. Don't think you're going to date them and, oh, I can fix this one. I can change it, this person, and I can bring them to the Lord. I'm going to win them. You know, give me a few years of being married to them and they'll be a Christian, maybe even on the board of elders. No, no missionary dating. I don't care how wonderful they are. If they're not a believer, you have different worldviews and you are going two different directions under the yoke. And that's why Paul says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You have a different stride than that animal next to you in that marriage or in that business partnership. I don't think Paul was limiting that to marriage. I think he was given that in a general sense. Be careful who you are teaming up with under the yoke in life. You're always going to be safest to be in those relationships and those quite close business unions with other believers and not unbelievers. Verse 5, and both sickly and dying died. Go figure, right? Sickly and dying died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So she's now left with only her Moabitess daughters-in-law, I guess I should say. She had no other family nearby. They left alone. When they left Bethlehem, her family, her friends, her tribe, that's all back in Bethlehem of Judah. So they're out here on their own. Her husband dies first. A little while later, after her boys get married, they now pass on. And all she has left is her daughters-in-law. And this is during a culture where really it was the men that did the breadwinning. It was the men that went out and labored and produced food or they went out and labored in exchange for a wage, for a living. It was the men that took care of women at this time. And now all the men in her life are gone. There's no such thing as Social Security for her. She can't retire. She has no way to be taken care of in the culture that she's living in. So a big decision is coming for her. And that's given to us in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, and that's the name of the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people and given them food. So, you know what happened here. There was a famine for about a decade, or at least, you know, we pick up this story on the last decade of that famine. But after 10 years of Naomi being in Moab, the famine is gone all of a sudden. And there's now food in Israel again. The famine is over. The rain is falling. The sun is shining. The birds are chirping and the plants are growing. Food is springing up from the ground again. And that's just the physical kind of backstory here. And that's all we're given. We're given the non-spiritual version of, hey, there was a famine. Okay, now the famine's lifted and there's food. That's the rumor, at least, right? She's in Moab. She hears the rumor. Hey, man, blossoms in Bethlehem of Judah. Food's blooming again. Things are going well over there again. That's the physical backstory, the non-spiritual version. But we know there are spiritual underpinnings to this story. There's a spiritual reason for all of this, right? This kind of puts us in one of those time periods of sin cycles that we studied in the book of Judges. Does anyone remember what that sin cycle looked like? Let's see if I can remember it just offhand from memory. First, there was a period of rest, right? Then there was a period of rebellion. Then there was a period of repercussions. And then there was a period of repentance. And then there was a period of restoration. And then there was a period of rest again. And that cycle would just perpetuate. Well, clearly we are falling, or I guess I should say coming into this story during one of those sin cycles for the nation of Israel. We caught the tail end of it. There was a famine because of the rebellion of the nation and the repercussions of their idolatry and of their sin. But after 10 years, while Naomi and her family is away from Israel, things are happening in Israel. The people return to the Lord. They repent. And the Lord raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge. And the Lord is blessing the land of Israel again, because no doubt the land of Israel has turned back to the Lord again. And they're in one of those periods of restoration and rest. And we believe, when I say we, I mean Bible scholars, we believe this story, Ruth, happened pretty early on in the era of the judges. So this could be, you know, in the days of Ehud or Othniel, or perhaps during the judgment, the time period of those two judges, Barak and Deborah. But this is happening. No doubt there's a judge involved in this, that God raised up a man a woman in the case of Deborah, to lead the nation of Israel back into spiritual health. And we're seeing the backside of that story. You know, what do you do now? The nation has been restored, and that's where your family lives. You know, whatever relatives you have, they're in Bethlehem of Judea. If you're Naomi, that's where your friends live. There are men there. That's what I'm saying. There are men there that can protect you and take care of you and provide for you a little bit better than what you're going to get there in heathen country in Moab. So, verse 7, what did we read? Where did we leave off? Verse 6, yeah, verse 6. So we're in verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, but Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. And we're not sure there if it was planned for them to walk a certain distance with her to kind of see her out of Moab and then to do what they're doing here, to return back to Moab, or if the intention was for them to travel with Naomi into the land of Israel and to relocate there with her, and, you know, that she's having a change of heart here. But for whatever reason, Naomi, into this journey, is trying to convince them both to turn back and go home to Moab. And she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, you know, my husband that passed away. and your two husbands, my two sons, when they were alive. You were very kind to my family, and may the Lord deal with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, the word for rest here, menucha, it is an unusual word for rest. It's not used very much because this particular word means to find consolation and protection through matrimony. It means to come under the protection and the covering of a husband. And, of course, that's exactly what is then stated in verse 9 by Naomi. That's what she's wanting for her two daughters, or her two daughters-in-law. She's wanting them to find new husbands to marry. She's wanting them to start over in life, to be able to have a family, to be able to make a new home, you know, to be able to settle down and find a new niche for themselves there in Moab. She wants them safe. She wants them cared for. She wants them protected, and she's praying that blessing on them. So just a terrific mother-in-law here. Not a negative in-law experience whatsoever. This is a difficult parting because we see in verse 10, they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people, verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Verse 12, turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, verse 13, would you therefore wait till they were grown? You'd be like 50 or 60 before they were old enough to marry. And then you miss your window for kids. You won't be able to have a family. It's pretty hopeless. As much as I want you to have husbands, I can't give them to you. So you need to go back. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she's just heartbroken. She loves these two girls, and she doesn't have any more sons to give them. That is not in the cards for the future. The incapability of producing more sons for them has just got her, you know, pretty glum here. No way to give them what they need and what she feels that they deserve for a good quality life. She had no idea the wonderful plan that the Lord had in store for her in all of this. And so she does get her statement wrong here when she says that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. No, she's dead wrong on that. The hand of the Lord is not against her at all. And I just recently shared with you the story of Jacob in connection with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good, that Jacob found himself in this same boat that Naomi was in, looking at the circumstances, everything was bad, everything just gone to pot, one thing after another, life falling apart rather than feeling like it was falling in place. And Jacob said a very similar thing to what Naomi said. Jacob said, all things are against me. And, you know, Naomi says, you know, this is bitter. The Lord's hand is against me. Life is just a wreck, one thing after another. They did not discover the truth that Jacob's son Joseph discovered. That, no, even when it looks like life is falling apart, I'm the Lord, so actually things are all falling into place. And that when it looks like all things are working against me, I'm the Lord, so actually all things are working together ultimately for my good. And Paul, of course, put that into theological terms for us there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And you say, well, yes, then, you know, that's fine and well, but look at how bleak this is. Look at all of the loss and the heartbreak that she had to experience. All of this taking place within a decade. She loses her husband. She loses her two sons. She's got really no way to provide a living for herself where she's at. Well, first of all, it sure sounded like her two sons were knocking on death's door at the time of their birth, sickly and dying. So praise God that you had this much time with them. You know, if they were alive for 30 or 40 years, praise God for those 30 or 40 years. But secondly, there's not a part of this picture that you would want to pin on the Lord as Naomi is doing. And she's pinning death on the Lord. Lord, how could you let this person that I love die? Really, you're going to pin death on the Lord? Have you not read the first 3-4 chapters of the book of Genesis? Do you not know who started the whole death thing? Was it the Lord? Was his plan death for mankind? No. No, we started that. Mankind started the whole death thing. And now, yes, there's no way to escape that. According to recent research, 10 out of 10 people die. You know, death is not just likely, it is inevitable. Barring the return of the Lord, we're all going to die. Death is a part of life, and so is all of the hardship that comes with life. All of that is the result of a fall. We could even, you know, tag some things onto this story that was the fault of the Jewish nation. So there's not a part of this story that's going chaotically bad because God is somehow doing terrible things to this godly family. God gets a lot of blame for things that he doesn't deserve, things that he did not cause. In this case, death and loss and heartbreak. But the wonderful thing about the Lord is that God is now going to take this woman's broken life and he's going to make this woman Naomi's broken life as mended and splendid as he can, because that's the God we serve. He's going to take it as bad as she may think it is, and he's going to do some wonderful things with it. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. These ladies just keep sobbing all over each other. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and then, though the text doesn't tell us, she at this point leaves Naomi to head home. But, it says, Ruth clung to her. Ruth was clingy, but in a good way. Clinging to Naomi. Oprah left to start her own New Age religion and try to pass it off as a Christian thing. No. Not Oprah. Orpah, she walks away from what Ruth has taken hold of here, because Orpah is more interested in the physical things. She wants the white picket fence. She wants the white siding house and the two-car garage and the dog in the yard. She wants the life. She wants the husband. She wants the family. She wants the physical things that Naomi has encouraged her to go back home for. But here's Ruth, and Ruth is not motivated by those things. She's motivated first by a deep love that she has for Naomi, and then secondly, as we're going to find out in the rest of this story, by a deep hunger and thirst for spiritual things. Ruth has it, Orpah doesn't. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You know, you're a Moabite, honey. Go be a Moabite. This relationship has been wonderful. It's been great to have you as a part of the family. But your husbands are gone. My kids are gone. Go back and be with your people. And this is where Ruth delivers just that classic statement. I mean, this is a powerful verse here, a powerful statement, a powerful couple of verses, actually. Some of the most beautiful prose that you're going to find in the Bible. Listen to what Ruth says here, verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me, do not force me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Now, follow this closely. Where you go, I will go. That is her personal dedication to Naomi. Then she says, and where you lodge, I will lodge. That's her dedication to Naomi's home. Your people shall be my people. That's her dedication to Naomi's people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And then she says, and your God, my God. That is her dedication to the God of Israel. In verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That is her dedication to the land of Israel. So this young gal, Ruth, she is all in. Dedicated to the person, Naomi. Dedicated to the home of Naomi. Dedicated to the nation of Naomi. Dedicated to the God of Naomi. Dedicated to the land of Naomi. And this is at this point, let me finish reading the verse here. Verse 17, where I die, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, and look, that's in all caps. What does that mean when Lord is in all caps? That is the covenant name of God. That's something that pagans and heathens don't know about. But she knows the covenant name of God, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, the I Am. She uses the Lord's proper name here. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So folks, she is what we would call here a believer. She is a transplanted convert at this point. She's not just fond of Naomi. Man, she is across the board, all in for Naomi, her people, her home, her land, her God. She's all in. And we would want to ask the question, where does that come from? That comes from her relationship with Naomi and watching Naomi's life and listening to Naomi pray and listening to Naomi talk about Yahweh. You know, how else would she know, a pagan way outside the land of promise, how else would she know the covenant name of God? But that the conversations of Naomi and her husband and her sons, they were teaching her about the Lord. They were whetting her appetite for spiritual things. And we're finding out here just how spiritually hungry and thirsty she is for the God of Naomi. Though Israel had departed from the Lord in vast majority, here is a woman that still loved the Lord. I'm talking about Naomi. Here's a woman whose faith was appealing to this pagan daughter-in-law. And at some point, Ruth has experienced a conversion. It may be in this moment. It may have come slightly before. We know she wasn't near the temple, so she couldn't do this proper. She couldn't do this official. She couldn't go through the ceremony of being a Jewish convert, you know, coming from the Gentile bloodline and background. She couldn't do that officially in the tabernacle, but it happened in her heart. In her heart, at some point in her life, she's had a conversion to the God of Israel. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And I think Naomi knows at this point, she's not just close to me. You know, Ruth's heart belongs to the God of Israel. And so she lets her come along. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. So that's 50, 60 miles. Probably, again, 4 or 5 days of walking. First the descent, then the ascent. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Everyone was really excited to see Naomi is back. You know, everyone's saying, hey, did you hear Naomi's back? No way. What's it been, a decade? Naomi's back? That's amazing. But look, and the women said, so when they actually see Naomi, when the women see her, the women said, is this Naomi? And you know what that means? That means they kind of recognize her, but she's so different looking. That's what people do to me when they see me now. Arlen, is that you? I thought you were my age. You were my age in high school. What happened? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, gotcha. See? It's like that. You just look at a pastor, look at his pictures before he enters into ministry, and then look at his pictures a few years later, and he looks 20 years older. You can do that with the presidents, too. Look at the picture of a president the day he takes office, and then look at his pictures after his first term. Very different, because what happens, there's a lot of stress in that job. Pastoring, president of the United States, whatever job you're working. That's probably why you got all those grays and whites. Stress, it takes its toll. Time takes its toll. Famine takes its toll. And Naomi doesn't look as young as she once did, and it's tough to recognize her, because add this to the things taking the toll on the life of Naomi. Add this one. Grief. Grief takes a toll too. Grief, stress. I bet she looked probably 10 years older than she actually was. Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Now, you Wednesday nighters, if you were here for our study through Exodus, you should remember what Mara means. I saw a head shaking yes. Oh, what, you just made me proud tonight. Mara means bitter. It was one of the first stops during the desert wanderings of the nation of Israel. They came to a well. They came to one of their camping locations. Yes, look at all this water. Dive in, start drinking. Ugh. And the water was bitter there, so they called the place Bitter. Mara. And so she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The Lord is mad at me. The Lord has been pretty rough with me. You know how many people in Uniontown have walked away from the Lord because they felt like the Lord was bitter with them and dealing harshly with them? You know how many people in this country do that? They walk away from the Lord because things are rough, and they think, they're just sure that the Lord is mad at them. You know, they fell into some sin after salvation, and they're just convinced that the Lord is mad at them, that the Lord has cast them off and wants nothing to do with them. The world, and Uniontown first and foremost, needs folks like you here at Anchored Fellowship that can share the actual truth of the gospel with the world, that the Lord's not mad at his people. He may chasten his people, but he doesn't chasten because he's mad. He chastens those whom he loves. His chastening is out of love. He doesn't punish us out of anger. We're his kids. He punishes us out of love. He's not angry with you. He's not cast you off. He loves you. And the gospel is that he's always just wanting you to return home. He's always wanting you just to return to his arms in fellowship with him, in loving relationship with him. Instead of keeping yourself away from home because you're pretty sure you're going to get in trouble when you go home, you just go home. You just add it all up. You know, here I am. I'm living in the pigsty. I'm eating the food that the pigs are eating. Spiritually, life is rough. If I just go back home to my Heavenly Father, I'll be better off. Not as a son. He doesn't even have to take me in as a son, just as a servant. Right? The story of the prodigal son. I'd be better off as the Lord's servant. Amen. Just come back to be the Lord's servant. That's all he wants. We need to share that message with Uniontown and the world. Verse 21, she says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." That's strange, because it didn't appear that they felt that way when they left Bethlehem, did it? Why did they leave Bethlehem? They left Bethlehem because they were empty and they wanted to be full. But now as Naomi looks back on it, she says, "Oh man, I thought it felt like I was empty when I left Bethlehem. Now I realized I left full and I came back empty." Because she realizes the importance of close relationships, family relationships in her life. It has changed her perspective. "I left with hubby and sickly and dying, the two kids. I had it all. I had it all. And now I don't. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Man, things are good in Israel again. Life is good. They come back right in time for the harvest. Just walk around anywhere and grab some barley from the fields. The fields are full. The Lord is blessing the land of Israel once again. And we'll pick up there next week.